We'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. So Genesis 38, 1 through 30. And it has been said that this chapter should not be preached on in public because it's gritty, it's scandalous. But you guessed it, we're going to go through it this morning because we're not at liberty to decide what parts of the Bible we preach and what parts we don't preach. And our prayer, among other things this morning, is that we would be taught by God and that we would learn something that we need to learn, something that we need to hear this morning that we would not otherwise have heard if we hadn't gone through this chapter. So chapter 38 of Genesis, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as your assembled church, we come this morning in faith, and we come expectantly. Father, we ask that you would teach us what we need to hear from this portion of your word. We ask that our hearts would be open and receptive and pliable to your message and your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. There was a father and a son who were standing looking out the front window of their house, and it was a day not unlike today. It was very cold, very wintry, and the snow had just stopped falling, and there were a couple inches on the driveway, and Dad was standing there with his coffee, and he said, "Well, I guess I better go out there and shovel the drive before somebody walks on it or before somebody drives on it and it gets packed down and we'll never get it off." So he went to the kitchen to set his coffee down, and his son, who was in high school, had been watching some YouTube videos, and he had an idea. And so he said, "Hey, Dad, how long do you think it takes you to clear off the driveway?" He said, "Well, I don't know, 15 minutes. Why? He said, I think I can beat your time." He said, "Son, you can't beat my time." He said, "How long would it take you to shovel the driveway if you were really pushing it?" And he said, "I don't know, probably 12 minutes or something like that." He said, "Okay, Dad, I think I can beat your time." And almost with a little bit of an air of superiority and years of wisdom, he said, "Son, you're not going to beat my time." And then he went on to explain. He said, "You know my method." And he talked about going down the middle with the shovel and then taking each side and kind of using these big sweeping motions all at once and kind of rocking back and forth and getting into the rhythm. He said, "I've done this for years. I've tried it a lot of different ways. There's no way to do it faster than I shoveled the drive." And son said, "Okay." He said, "What happens if I beat you?" His dad thought about it. He said, "Bragging rights. You get to have me admit that you beat me." And he said, "Okay, let's do it." So they went out to the garage, and his dad handed him the shovel, and he said, "Here you go, good luck." His son said, "I don't need that." He went over to the side, he got a big piece of plywood, and he went out in front, and he set it down where he needed to, and he said, "Okay, get ready to time me." And his dad said, "All right." So he said, "Go," and he ran down, and he went down the driveway, and about halfway down, he sweeped over to the side, dumped it, and then he put it down, and he kept going down to the end of the driveway, and then he sweeped to the side and dumped it. And he just repeated that process all the way down to the driveway and then all the way back up. And he got done, and he was all out of breath, and he said, "How did I do?" And his dad looked at his watch, and he said, "A minute 38. And he said, "Okay, let's hear it." And his dad paused, and he tried to look at the driveway, and he was looking for something he could criticize, something he could point to that wasn't done as right. But in truth, it was done as right. In fact, it was done better because he didn't have those little lines where his shovel had gone. It was all smooth and cleared out. And he said, "Okay." And his son said, "Okay, what?" And he said, "Okay, your way is better." And his son smiled and said, "Okay, well, we'll probably have to wait till spring until I can show you the proper way to mow a lawn." His dad said, "I'm going to show you the proper way to put somebody in a headlock." They laughed and left the garage. It takes some humility to admit that there is a better way. It takes some humility. It takes an admission that we don't know it all. It takes an admission that we have something to learn, that there is a better way. And as Christians, we know that God's way is always better than our way, and yet we don't always follow it, and that's called sin. And we can come up with different reasons why we sin and specific reasons, but in the end, it's because of our sinful nature. That's at the root of it. We sin because we have a sinful nature. In Genesis 38, Judah turns aside and goes his own way. He's well aware of God's way. He knows God's way is better, but he turns aside. And we're not given the specific reason why Judah turns aside at several different points. We're not told. But we know this. At the root of it, it's his sinful nature. That's what's at the root. And we all have a sinful nature. We struggle with it. We fight against it. And yet it's there. And it manifests itself primarily in a propensity or a tendency to want to have things our way. Even though we know God's way is there, even though God's way is set before us, we have his word, we know it, we still turn aside and go our own way. We're going to see Judah turn aside and go his own way, but the point or the takeaway of this passage is not in the details. We're going to see much of this chapter is details about him turning aside. The main point of this passage is not about ancient Near East marital rights and laws and how to do those correctly. It's not about fulfilling the duty of the brother-in-law. We'll get into that as we take a look at this passage or how to properly do that. It's not about whether or not deception is okay under certain circumstances. That's not what this is all about. The point of the passage and the takeaway of this passage is a proper response to sin when we're confronted with it. That's at the very end. So keep an eye out for that. We're going to see a lot of details. We're going to see a lot of turning aside. But it's at the end, Judah's response when he's confronted with his sin. So that's the takeaway. What we do when we realize we've gone our own way and we've turned aside from God's better way. Let's go ahead and read this chapter. This is Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Salah. Judah was in Chizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would not waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Salah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim in the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This chapter begins by telling us at that time, or about that time, so this is about the time that Judah was being, or excuse me, that Joseph was being taken out of Egypt. And at that time, or about that time, Judah went down from his brothers. We're not told. We're not told why he left his brothers and his father. That seems a little odd. But he does. And it says he turned aside, which really sums up Judah's behavior this whole chapter. He turned aside. He turned away from God's way and he went his own way. Again, we're not told why. But we do know it's because of his sinful nature. He seeks out the company of a certain Adullamite named Hira. So Adullam was this land. It was still in the land of Canaan. It was south west of Jerusalem. And we don't know much about Hira, except he was a native of the land. He was an indigenous person of the land. He was not among the covenant people of the Lord, obviously. He wasn't among his brothers. And then in verses 2 through 5, Judah finds an unnamed woman. It says she is the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua, but we're never told her name. And he marries her. And at this point, we might be asking the question, Judah, what are you doing? You've left your father and your brothers. You've gone out and made friends with this questionable guy named Hira. And now you took a Canaanite for your wife? What are you doing? Esau took a Canaanite for a wife. Remember Esau? He was not the model to be followed. He was somebody who turned his own way as well. What are you doing? But he does. He goes his own way. And she bears him 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. So Judah takes a wife for his eldest son, and her name is Tamar. And again, she's a Canaanite. Once again, we have to question, what are you doing? Don't you realize the emphasis that both Abraham and Isaac put on marrying someone not from the land of Canaanite, or from the land of Canaan? Is he unaware that Abraham made his servant swear not to take a wife for his son from among the Canaanites? Is he unaware that when Isaac sent Jacob off to Padan Aram, that he told him he must not take a wife for the Canaanite woman? No, he's not unaware of those things. So what is he doing? He's turning aside to his own way. He's turning aside. It just seems all rather irregular, doesn't it? It doesn't seem consistent with what we would expect from somebody being one of the 12 sons of Israel. And we're reminded that whenever we go our own way instead of God's way, we're headed in the wrong direction. Whenever we turn aside. And that's what's happening here. verse 7, Ur is wicked in the sight of the Lord, which is what really counts. We're reminded again that you can be upstanding, you can be praised, you can be thought very highly of in the world's eyes, and at the same time be viewed as wicked in the Lord's eyes. It's possible to be both of those at the same time. And it's the Lord's eyes that count. It's how we are valued by the Lord. That's what really matters. So Ur is wicked in the Lord's sight, and the Lord puts him to death. And then in verse 8, Judah instructs his second son to take Tamar as his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And it says, perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. So let's explore this a little bit. This was a thing in the ancient Near East. This was a practice that was observed. We have evidence that it was observed among the Hittites. It's obviously practiced among Israel and his sons because they're doing it right here. And it was something that was practiced not only among the patriarchs, but eventually it would be written down by Moses and become part of the Mosaic Law. In fact, if we turn to Deuteronomy 25, here's a description of it. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this was a thing not only in ancient Near East among all cultures, but it was a thing in Israel, and it became law in Israel. And in fact, this is the operating principle that the Sadducees are basing their hypothetical scenario on when they come to confront Jesus. Remember, the Sadducees were one of the Jewish sects that they did not believe, among other things, in the resurrection. And so they came to Jesus in Matthew 22, and they say this, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. And if you remember, they challenged him, and they said, so then, at the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife will she be? They thought they had caught Jesus in a hypothetical scenario that was unanswerable. And of course, he does answer it, and he says, you don't understand that, in the life to come, there will be neither marriage or given in marriage, and God is the God of the living. So Jesus responds to them, but that's to point out that this was a thing. This was a part of the culture, and it was part of the law. And the idea is, as you can see in the previous verse, it was so that the name of that man was not blotted out among Israel. It was so that his line did not cease to exist. Now, whenever we see this show up in the Bible, there's always some hesitancy on the part of the brother-in-law. They're just not really eager to do that, as it is in this passage, so it is with a couple other places. They're just not ready to do the duty of a brother-in-law. And that's because if they go ahead and do the duty of a brother-in-law and a son is born, then the inheritance of that dead brother that would have normally gone to them now goes to that son. So for them, that means economic loss. Yes, it's their duty, but it's kind of one of those things, do I have to? Because it works out better for me if I don't. And so that's what we see going on here. That's what the duty of a brother-in-law is. Verse 9, Onan does not want to do his duty, so he deceives everyone, including Tamar. She's unaware. It makes it appear that he's doing his duty. We read the details. But he's purposefully not fulfilling his duty. So he's very successful at deceiving everyone. Everyone thinks, okay, yep, he's with her. Looks like things are working out, but they're not. He deceives everyone, but he doesn't deceive God. God sees everything. And so, once again, God judges him wicked and puts him to death also. So, if we're keeping track now, that's two brothers that have died, two brothers that have been judged wicked by the Lord, and Judah, as he's gone his own way, things are not turning out well for him. And he's running out of sons. And so, in verse 11, we see him start to change things up a little bit. I mean, he's thinking to himself, I may not have this all figured out, but it seems like every time I give one of my sons in marriage to this woman, they die. So maybe two strikes is enough, and I don't know if I want to do this a third time. So he tells Tamar, well, let's do it this way. Go back and live as a widow in your father's house. Because you remember, back then, women did not live out on their own. They lived under the protection of a household, either their father or their husband, one or the other. And so he says, go back and live as a widow in your father's house. And my last son is not old enough yet. And we're not told how old Salah is at this time, but it appears that he's young enough that no one really pushes back too hard on this. So that's the deal. Go back and live in your father's house. I'll call you when he's ready. Except he doesn't call her. And he has no intention of calling her. This is his way of insulating his last son from having to marry this woman. Now we're told eventually in verses 12 through 14, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, dies. We're still not told her name. And then it says Judah was, when he was comforted, it refers to the time of mourning. Remember, this was another common practice. We've seen it pop up a couple times. Last week we saw Jacob say, I will not stop mourning until I go down to my grave or until I go down to Sheol. That was part of the normal culture. They would grieve outwardly for a period of time, and then they would eventually move on. So after that time is over, Judah went up to Timnah to shear his sheep. These were days of celebration. These were days of a festival. They were a time to indulge, if we can put it that way, on the time of the sheep shearers. The Canaanites were pagans, and part of their Canaanite religion included appealing to the fertility gods. And one way to do that was to worship by visiting this cult prostitute, and in that way ensuring that the gods would look favorably upon you, and they would multiply your herds and your flocks, and they would cause your crops to yield, and things like that. So this was a thing. Prostitution was an acceptable part of their pagan religion. It was encouraged. And it was part of the festival. So Tamar hears that Judah is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, where all this festival and pagan worship practice is going on. And she has also figured out at this time, he's not going to give Shelah to her. She's not been called back, even though now he is old enough. So she comes up with a plan. And so her plan, as we see it unfold, is to take advantage of the shearing celebration, to take advantage of the fact that there was this cultic prostitution going on, and to take advantage of the fact that Judah would be tempted to engage in that and participate in that pagan custom. So she took off her widow's garments, which she's still wearing and was under obligation to wear continually. Under this law, she was not free to marry anybody. As long as Shelah was still alive, that was the only person that she could marry. So she was in this perpetual state of widowhood, yet betrothed state, and she was kind of stuck in terms of marital options. So she takes off the widow's garment, she just disguises herself as one of these pagan cult prostitutes, and she waited along the route that she knew Judah would be taking. And sure enough, verses 15 and 18, he comes along, sees Tamar. It says he turned to her at the roadside. Once again, turning aside, going his own way, engaging in cultic pagan prostitution was definitely turning aside for one of the sons of Israel. No question about it. Well, he likes what he sees, and they begin to negotiate a price. They agree on a young goat. Of course, he doesn't have it with him, so he promises to send it. She demands a pledge. I'm not going to take your word for it. And she asks for his signet or seal and the cord that it hangs on in a staff. So here's what this is. The signet was most likely a stone cylinder, kind of small, maybe only a couple inches in length, and it had writing on it, either, you know, pictorial writing or text writing. And it was on, it had a hollow core, so you could send a thread or a rope or a string or something and wear it around your neck. And the seal was individual to each person, and when it was rolled out on a soft clay tablet, it would produce this kind of picture or text or a combination of both that was unique to the individual. It was their seal. It was much like the signet rings of the kings later. You know, they see this big ring that the king has, and he puts it into the wax, and he seals it, and of course, that means the king has sealed it. Nobody can touch it, and everybody recognizes the king's seal. It's the same thing with these cylinders. It was unique to that individual. It was identifying. The staff also would have been uniquely identifying. One source says that if you had a staff in the ancient Near East, then it was decoratively carved. There were no just plain staffs. If you were walking around and you had a staff, there was something on it that tied it directly to you, either a picture or a carving or some writing or something that indicated that this is your staff. So she's essentially asking him for his driver's license and his vehicle registration and maybe a credit card on top of that. And he does it. He leaves it. He gives it to her. As a result of the encounter, we're told she becomes pregnant. Again, we might ask Judah, what are you doing? What are you doing turning aside? We are not told the details of why. We do know the root cause is a sinful nature. He's going his own way. Maybe he's been around his pagan friends too long. Maybe he's being influenced. We don't know. After this deception and encounter, she returns to her father's house, puts her widow's clothes back on. So it goes back, everything's the same, which will work for a while. And it does for a while. We see a payment attempt in verses 20 through 23. Judah gets his friend to take the goat back to who he thinks is the prostitute and retrieve his driver's license and his ID. But of course, she's not there. So the locals tell Hira, no. There's nobody that usually sits there. Don't know what you're talking about. So Hira returns to Judah, says, nope, there was nobody there. The locals say, nobody's there. And at this point, Judah just wants to put the whole thing behind him. He's not proud of this. It's a shameful thing. And instead of going back and wandering around with a goat in tow, asking where this prostitute is because he owes her money, he thinks maybe he could save some of his dignity by just saying, you know what, let her have it. I'll make a new staff. I'll come up with a new signet. We're not going to keep asking about her. Better to forget the whole thing. Let's just move on. Which he does. He moves on. And he excuses himself at the end. You see that reasoning, that kind of rationalizing his behavior. He's like, I tried. You saw. I gave you this goat. She wasn't there. That's on her. I'm done here. And so he thinks that's the end of that. And it is, for about 3 months. The truth comes out. Verse 24, Judah is told that Tamar is pregnant by immorality. Again, since she's technically in this kind of limbo state of widowhood and betrothal, this was dishonoring. It was dishonoring to the family. And as Judah's role in the matter, he gets to decide what happens. And he says, bring her out. Let's burn her. So the sentence was execution. Stoning was the typical method of execution. Burning was considered more severe, more punitive. And he's very eager to get this whole roadside prostitute thing over with. He's also very eager to have Tamar out of the way. He just wants to move on. Both of his sons were married to her and died, and he was doing his best to keep this third son away from her. Look, if you look back at verse 13 and 24, he's been avoiding her the whole time since his second son died, and he's taken intentional steps to put some distance between them. If you look at verse 13, it says Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah. She was told that. And then in verse 24, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law. So they're being told things. They have no contact. There's no way of getting near each other. They don't see each other. There's some distance between them. The only way they can communicate is through some kind of mediary. He's pushed her away. And so now, oh, this is convenient. This will release me from ever having to worry about getting her together with my third son again. I'll just have her executed. After all, she had broken the law, and she had willingly participated in sexual immorality. But what had Judah done? What did he do? He was supposed to give Tamar to his next son so he could perform the duty of a brother-in-law. So Judah had broken the law. And what about the roadside prostitute? Judah had willingly participated in sexual immorality. So the very things that she's accused of, he's guilty of. The very thing that he was so eager to pass judgment on, he was guilty of himself. And then in verse 25 and 26, as she was being brought out, talk about cutting it close. As she was being brought out, she sent word to Judah, the man who got me pregnant is the owner of these. Do these look familiar to you? Have you seen these before, Judah? We can only imagine his reaction as he began to put things together. And it became clear. This was a wake-up call from God. Judah had turned aside, he'd gone his own way, and in his mind he thought it was in the past, it was 3 months ago, he thought it was over and done with, but this was a wake-up call, and he'd been caught in his wandering sinful ways, and it appears that this wake-up call was enough to bring him back to his senses. Here's his response. This is what it's all about. First, he makes a statement of humility. She is more righteous than I. Talking about Tamar. And then he confesses his sin. I did not give her to my son. So a statement of humility, the mention of righteousness, and then the confession. Now from what we have here in the rest of Genesis, this was a turning point for Judah. He did not stay in this land. He did return to his brothers. Later, when we get to the account of all the brothers going down to Egypt during the time of the famine, Judah's among them. So he doesn't stay hanging out with Hira the Adullamite, his new pagan friend. He doesn't stay participating in the Canaanite pagan fertility worship. It says at the end of verse 26, and he did not know her again. Well, that's good. Of course. I hope not. Now, this seems like a turning point. In fact, we see something quite remarkable from Judah when we get to chapter 44. We'll leave that for them. So it appears that he abandoned his own way and he turned back to God's way. Finally, at the end of all that, verses 27 through 30, the birth of Perez, we've got twins that Tamar gave birth to. That's similar to Esau and Jacob. We saw twins there. And in both cases, it seems like the naturally firstborn, or the one that looks like he's going to be firstborn or is firstborn, is passed over by God. And instead, it's the secondborn that is chosen as the next link in the unbroken chain of offspring from Adam to Jesus. In fact, we see the generations in Ruth chapter 4, we see the generations of Perez to King David, and then at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Abraham all the way down to Jesus, and we have this: Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And she's one of the few women that are mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So we see, in the midst of all this, we see Perez as the offspring of Judah and Tamar standing in the genealogy of the Messianic line. Isn't that interesting? The fact that this passage closes out with Perez breaching, you notice that's his name, breaching, he breached forth or he burst forth. It's a picture of God, even in the midst of his own people, the closest people, the 12 sons of Israel, turning aside and going in their own way, all this sin and all this junky stuff going on, even in the midst of that, God is bursting forth and breaking forth with the fulfillment of that promise. Here's Perez. He's going to be the next in the line. Ultimately, King David and ultimately King Jesus is going to come from this son born of Judah and Tamar. Regardless of the sin and the stuff that's going on in chapter 38, God breaks forth and brings about the ultimate seed and offspring of the woman who will defeat Satan, death, and sin. A better way than our way. Judah sinned, no surprises here, because we all sin. This really shouldn't be headline news to any of us. Now, this was really scandalous sin. It was high-profile sin, but the fact that their sin really shouldn't be headline news. We're all sinners. Even in Christ, we struggle, we strive, we fight against our sinful nature. That's just the way of the spiritual battle that we have before us. And even when we know God's way and it's set before us, we still have a tendency to want to turn our own way. So we sin. Judah sinned, we sin. No surprises there. The question is, what do we do when confronted with our own sin? Now let's circle back, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but we want to see this, we'll unpack it just a little bit. What did Judah do when confronted with his own sin? He saw it for what it is. He named it. He confessed it. And then he turned from it. He saw it for what it was. Look at how he views his sin rightly through a spiritual lens. He says, "She is more righteous than I." Also, we hear this language, righteous, unrighteous, sin, obedience. We see him placing it where it belongs in terms of righteousness. He did not respond to it in terms of a worldly way or in terms of a way to get around it. He didn't respond to the sending of his signet and his staff by saying, "Okay, Tamar, good one, you got me. This was a nice little game we've been playing here, but you outsmarted me in the end. Good job. Until next time." That's not how he responded. This wasn't a game to him. He also didn't ignore it. He could have received his signet and staff and just said, "There'll be no burning today. Just everybody go about your business. We're done." He didn't just blow it off. And he didn't make excuses for it. He didn't say, "Look, you got to understand where I'm coming from. I mean, two of my sons have died. I was trying to save Shelah." He didn't try to explain it away. Instead, he calls it for what it is. "She is more righteous than I. I have done the unrighteous thing." He calls it for what it is and sees it for what it is. Right and wrong. Sin and obedience. Likewise, when we're confronted with our own sin, we need to see it and identify it for what it is. This is sin. Not make excuses for it, not blow it off, not try to ignore it, not try to just power through and move on and try to forget about it and say, "Well, that's in the past, I'm not going to worry about that anymore." No, this disobedience to God's word. In that moment, we need to come clean and be truthful about what it is we've done. We've gone our own way. We've turned aside instead of following God's way. We understand every time we sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual thing that's happening. We're fracturing. There's a break in our relationship with God. Now, positionally, nothing can change our status before our Lord Jesus Christ, before God the Father, because of our faith in Christ, positionally. But relationally, every time we sin and turn our way, this is a break. This is a breach in the relationship. It grieves the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches. Jesus died for our sin. He shed his blood for our sin. That's how seriously God takes it. So we need to be serious with our sin and call for what it is. He confessed it. He specifically names the sin. "I did not give her my son, Shelah." That's pretty specific. Now, he's got a lot more confessing to do about some other sin that went on, but he starts with this one: "I did not give her my son Shelah." That's very specific. There's no reason we can't be specific with God. Now, if we're in corporate worship or if we're with some other people, there's nothing wrong with saying, "God, please forgive me my sins," or "God, please forgive me." In fact, that's a good thing. We should do that. And even when we say those things corporately with other people around, God knows our heart. And whatever we're thinking of at the time, God sees that and he knows it. But when we're not around other people, when we're not in corporate worship, we're not together with other people, when it's just you, God, and the dog in the room, there's no reason to hang back. There's no reason not to get as specific as possible with our sin before God. I did this. This is sin, Lord. Confess it. Bring it before him. Ask for forgiveness and lay it all out there. And then finally, Judah turns. We know we left that region and returned home because he's with his brothers when they go down to Egypt. And he has a part to play there, a big one. He didn't stick around. He didn't continue to have some kind of very messed up relationship with Tamar. He stops immediately. He doesn't hang out with his friend Hira the Adullamite, who is running errands for him and it looks like encouraging him or at least opening the door for participation in the local Canaanite worship. He gets away from that. He turns. And I'm willing to bet that he never visits another cultic prostitute the rest of his life. Not that he didn't sin anymore the rest of his life, but I bet he didn't do that sin. It's kind of like Peter denying Jesus three times in the courtyard the night Jesus was betrayed, and then being convicted and being weeping bitterly when he locks eyes with Jesus. Peter went out, he wasn't sinless, but I'm willing to bet he never denied Jesus again. That's one sin that they just didn't go back to. They turned from it. They moved on. This process of seeing our sin for what it is, confessing it, and turning from it, that's called repentance. That's called repentance. Jesus commands all people to repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's repentance. We're all going to sin. That's not up for debate. The question is, how are we going to respond? How are we responding when confronted with our own sin, when we're aware of it? Are we going to make excuses for it, or try to ignore it and push it away, or call it for something else than other than what it really is? I hope not. Or worst of all, are we going to dig our heels in and tell God, well, you're just going to have to love me the way I am, Lord, because I am going to do this. I hope not. Repent and believe. By the way, how do we know that God's way is better than our way? We're saying a better way than our way. How do we know that God's way is better than our way? Well, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So that's how we know. Our way leads to death. God's way leads to life. That's why it's better. Just that simple. God's way leads to life. God's way is this repentance and belief. It's that two-stage spiritual combustion cycle. Repent and believe, repent and believe. It's not a one-time bridge that we cross over when we come to Christ. It's a road that we walk every day. We repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. That powers our spiritual growth and our maturity and our sanctification. It's repentance and belief. It's God's way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is that way? It's repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And it's not just God's way, it's the only way. The second half of that same verse says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So it's God's way, and it's the only way. And of course, it's a better way. There was a teenager who had recently got his driver's license, and he was out driving around, again, in the winter, and there was a snowstorm, and the roads were piling up with snow, and the plow had already come through several times, and it plowed everything to the side, but it was night, and he went outside of town. So outside the city, he was on rural roads in a rural part of the state. And this is several years ago. And he was driving around, and it was the combination of not having anyone around and having his new license. He just wanted to see what the car would do, and he was trying to get it to fishtail and spin and things like that. And of course it did, right into the ditch. And he got stuck, nose first, and the plow had already come through, so there were these big mounds of snow on the side, and the car just kind of went vroom, vroom, and nose in, and the wheels were sticking up, and he couldn't get out. He was stuck. Pretty soon, some other students came along, and they said, "Hey, let's help get you out." He said, "Yeah, help." And so they tried, and they pushed. It wouldn't move. It wouldn't move at all. And this was before cell phones, and they said, "Okay, well, we'll go back home, and we'll call, and we'll get somebody to get a tow truck or something." He said, "Yeah, thanks. I'll stay here." And pretty soon, after they had gone, a farmer came by, and he had a big four-wheel drive truck, and he said, "Yeah, I'll help you out." So he put a strap on his car, and he put a strap on his truck, and tried to move, and all of a sudden the wheels were moving, but the truck was just kind of spinning and sliding on the ice. The ice was so packed down, it was so cold, he was too light, he couldn't get this car out. Didn't move. He said, "Well, I'm sorry, do you want me to go call somebody?" And he said, "No, they're already calling, I'll be fine." So he was there alone with this car, and then soon he could hear it before he saw it, this big rumbling sound. And then he saw this amber light kind of flashing over the hill. And then he saw it come up over the hill. And it was a big county plow. It was this oversized dump truck, dual axle, full of salt, huge plow truck. The blade was almost as tall as he was. And it was shoving the snow off on the side. And the truck finally came to a stop in front of him. And the high schooler looked up and he said, "I need help." And he said, "Okay." And he got out and he took this big chain, the links that were this big and they were really heavy. He secured it to the truck and they threw it over the axle of the car and he got in and it just moved out effortlessly. It just moved right out. And he was unstuck and he went home. We're the car. Jesus is the plow truck and the chain is faith. There is no other way that we're going to get unstuck from the snow plow mound of sin other than Jesus. He is the only way we are ever going to get unstuck from sin. We have to be connected to Jesus Christ through faith. Admitting that there is a way better than ours takes some humility. We have to admit that we're not a good person. We have to admit that we're a sinner in need of forgiveness. We have to admit that we're the creature and God's the creator. We have to ask for help. We have to stand before the cross and say, "I need help." And Jesus is there, ready, willing, and able to pull us out of our sin. But it's not easy. It takes humility. It takes a special operation of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the only one that can accomplish our salvation. Jesus is the only one who is righteous enough to act as a mediator between man and God. We cannot please God through our good works. We cannot unstick ourselves from the snow of sin. He's the only one. Jesus is perfect. We're sinners. God demands perfection. We have to join ourselves to Jesus Christ through faith. And when we do that, God promises to every single person, "You will be forgiven. I will save you. I will set you free." Once in Christ, we have to take radical steps to eliminate sin from our life. We will sin, though. We have a sinful nature, which means there will always be times when we turn aside and go our own way. Like Judah, there will be times when we turn aside. And like Judah, God will sometimes bring a wake-up call. He will confront us with our own sin. And it is during that moment of being confronted with our sin that makes all the difference. It made all the difference for Judah. It makes all the difference for us in Christ. What will we do when confronted with our sin? Will we continue to turn aside, make excuses, ignore it? Or will we confess it? Will we call it for what it is? Will we repent and believe? Spiritual combustion cycle. Repent and believe. God tells us that is his way, and it's the only way. We confess, Jesus is more righteous than I. I will trust in him for my salvation. Amen. Father, we confess that we are sinners in need of your saving grace. Father, we thank you that positionally you have saved us through faith in Christ. And we're also thankful that Jesus is not only the provision for our salvation when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is the provision for our salvation as we are sanctified. As you grow us, as you mature us, as you bring us along. Father, we ask that when confronted with our sin, that we repent and believe. Father, we ask that if there be any outstanding sin in our life right now, that you would give us a wake-up call. And ask that we would respond in repentance and belief. In Jesus' name, amen.